Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. Last week we considered the things that Paul requested in prayer for the church members at Ephesus. I mentioned that he prayed not because they needed another blessing, but because they needed understanding of the blessings that they had received. His great concern was this increase in their understanding of the things about which he had written, especially in the first half of the chapter, and then those things he summarized here in the prayer he mentions in chapter 1, and those doctrines we covered. Let's read it again, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Believers have confidence in the faith because it is the crucified one who sits in session as ruler over all things. And that is the strength of soul that we need. The position of every believer could not be better or more safeguarded because Christ sits to rule all things. Your personal well-being may come or go. Our state's well-being may come or go. Our national economy may come or go. Our nation itself may come or go. But Christ will remain. And the good he has purchased and reserved for his people awaits our arrival in heaven. We partake of much of that today. So he secures our trust. And I believe in this, secures the obedience of all his people. You might be inclined to ask yourself a question at this point. It would be good if you did. Why did these people who became believers in Christ need to be saved? Why was it that such power? We get used to saying these words. Let's not get used to them. They're tremendous. Why did such power in election, in predestination, redemption, calling, sealing? Why were these things needed in the first place? Why was such power necessary? And these kind of questions cause us to, at least to some extent, focus on the believer himself rather than upon God and his saving work. And it's exactly here that Paul takes the people at Ephesus next. What was their condition before they heard the word of truth and trusted in Christ? How bad were they? And what does this have to do with us? How much separation was there between these people that Paul wrote to and their Creator? Are we like them? I would like to contend this today. that our need could not have been more profound. And we dare not lose a full appreciation of this. Our rebellion could have not been deeper. Our ignorance could have not been darker. We were lost beyond all finding. And not only did we not care about our certain doom, we reveled in the corrupt behavior that condemned us, just like these people. And that's why it took such power to save. May God give us grace as we think about this today. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come before you this day as a people who, in and of ourselves, are a sinful people. If it were not for your common grace, we would have corrupted ourselves more than we did. If it were not for your special and saving grace, we would yet be complicit and wholehearted slaves to sin. We come remembering, Father, what we were before you, outside of Christ. Today I pray that as we consider the things that Paul wrote to these dear brothers and sisters who lived so long ago, you would help us to see ourselves and to more completely revel in the grace of God, free and sovereign, that rescued us, found us when we were lost, that raised us from the dead, when we were without sense and hope and feeling, gave us sight in place of our blindness, and light in the place of our darkness. I pray, Father, that you would work upon each one of us this day, the truth of your word, that your Spirit would do what no man can do, that as your word is preached, he would come and take dry bones and make them living, give breath where there is none, and take those who are in Christ, remind them from where they came and move them further in holiness. Our Father, we pray that you would do the work that no man can do. We have gathered, we have prepared, and we recognize our unworthiness. But we thank you that we sit here today with knowledge of Christ, what you've accomplished in him in our redemption, what he did in sending the Spirit to bring us to faith in himself, the sureness of the fruit of his redeeming work, of adoption into your family and the hope of heaven. Father, truly nobody was more blessed than your people. We thank you and bless you and ask that you would work in us the holiness of life that is our portion in Christ. Glorify yourself, we pray, amidst of your people. For your name's sake, we pray. Bless and come near. In Christ's name, amen. Basically, I have 2 points today to my message and then some application. The first point will come from these first 3 verses in chapter 2. And then my second point from verses 4 and 5. Let's read this passage together. And you, speaking of those he had spoken to all through chapter 1, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now let's consider these words. It's a great privilege that we have such words to read, is it not? But Paul wrote to these people at the church of Ephesus about their salvation. And he brought the wonders of God's grace to them, but he puts that grace in stark relief by giving them a reality check on man's spiritual condition outside of Christ. Now, you have to ask yourself, okay, if we're going to look at this text and we use such terms as dead in trespasses and sins, those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, these are sons of disobedience, these are phrases that you would think would be reserved for the absolute worst among humankind. Those who conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind. He calls them children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. Were they the dregs of some criminal colony, outcasts of civilization that Paul somehow connected with? Is this a centuries-old story of rescue and rehabilitation and reintegration into polite society? Paul says of these people that they walked according to the course of the world. Just a cursory look at this text we are considering dispels any notion that these were, in fact, or as might be suggested, the worst of society. In fact, they are just like those who made up society in general. These were those who walked according to the course of this world. This is the normal life outside of Christ. The normal life of all of mankind. These people are not being separated out as some kind of specially evil or wicked people. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, Paul included himself among this kind of person. That Jews and Gentiles alike were sons of disobedience, sons of the evil one, opposed to God. He made it very clear that he and they, as well as everyone who declared themselves a believer in Christ, was described here in his explanation of man's condition. Notice the phrase with me, if you would. Just as the others. Every one of us are included in this indictment he lays out here. Man's condition before coming to Christ, if he's a believer, outside of Christ, if he is not, could not have been worse. This goes right to our pride. We like to think good of ourselves. We like to think, as I've mentioned before, well, I'm not that bad. We like to find something within ourselves that gives some hold upon respectability, worthiness, honor. And yet he declares here, when he says that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the sons of opposition, that our nature, our inclinations, our desires, and our loyalties were entirely opposite of and opposed to our Creator. We were just as others, lost, without hope, and as he says here, children of wrath. There is a rebellion that is typical of all of us, and with it a condemnation that we all bear. And Paul would have believers appreciate just why it took sovereign power to save us. This part of the text and the flow of the book is crucial. He had just prayed, if you would look back there with me for a moment, that we would understand something of what he says in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. For mankind to ever flirt with the idea that either he is not dead in sins and trespasses, or that he somehow can find some power within to raise himself from the dead, is foolishness and blindness and delusion. And Paul would have men know that nothing short of divine, sovereign, creating power is necessary to raise them from their sins and the deadness thereof. He wanted them to know. He wanted those people in Ephesus to know. Those among whom this letter was circulated, and the Spirit would have us know, as it's preserved for us, that sovereign power is necessary, or man will never escape his deadness. Man will never escape the power of his lust. Man will never escape being a child of wrath and under condemnation. We'll talk about what that power is in action in a moment. But notice with me what he says here. And the words are supplied for us in our English translation. He made alive. Leave them out for a moment. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It has been said over and over, I will only reiterate it, that this is a simple and plain statement that outside of Christ, they are spiritually dead. They are not half dead. They are not sick. They were not simply drowning and needed help. I like the way Edwin Palmer describes it. It is not that we were sinking in sin. It is that we were at the bottom of the Marianas Trench. 1,000 pounds safe sits upon us. We have been there for 1,000 years. Circling above us are great white sharks that are very hungry. We could not be more dead. We could not be more insensible to holiness and lawfulness. We were dead. Paul started with this plain, emphatic statement of their deadness that would be known to them by this simple thing. You were sons of disobedience. Disobedience marked their lives. Every aspect of their being was ruined by sin. Yes, I agree with those who would say that in God's common grace, not every man is as totally corrupt and defiled and wicked as he might be. But in every aspect of his being, he is marked by disobedience, death, blindness. In other words, there is a wholehearted deviation from God's law. And in every possible way, we offended Him. We were sons of disobedience. There's an allusion here to headship. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that stands in contrast to what he had said at the end of chapter 1. When he said he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I guess I would put it this way, that there is under Christ's headship a sub-headship. Who is your head? You may not like this, and you may protest that this was not of your choice. But Paul makes it very clear here that outside of Christ, before coming to Christ, these people, and we must conclude that being just as others, all mankind, were under the headship of this one who is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And certainly we know this is the testimony of the scripture, that outside of Christ, those who are outside of Christ, those who before coming to Christ understand themselves, lived in the realm of the evil one. Mankind, outside of Christ, exists in submission to, in the kingdom of, the evil one, whose active evil influence in the earthly realm was pervasive in their souls. So if they lived by disobedience and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, there was this natural submission. We didn't question it. We may have denied it. Certainly wouldn't have understood it. But the character of people outside of Christ is they indulge their sinful passions. They're enslaved, deceived, and yet willing rebels away from Christ. Now you see, this is a reality check. These people needed to know. Outside of the work described in chapter 1, without election, without redemption, without predestination to adoption, without the work of the Spirit, the hearing of the message of the gospel would have no effect upon them. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. And their deadness was known by their utter condemnation. And this must be part of the preaching of the gospel. That men outside of Christ are described in this little phrase, children of wrath. They were under the wrath of God. Even those whom God rescued were formerly just as the others. The God whom they had offended was angry at them for their offense. And His settled, just and righteous penalty abode upon them and cried out for payment for their offenses. And they did not care. They were not moved, and they could not pay. With no sense of it, they existed under a spiritual death penalty. And that has not changed. There is an inflexibly holy deity who made men, who sustains them, to whom all men owe obedience and gratitude and worship. And falling short of that, all remain under His wrath. And I reiterate, this is not some special group of people who were the dregs of society, these are just as the others. All men are sinful, are born in this world fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of their lusts, and all men reside under the just condemnation of God. There's no escape of this. There's no pleading, I'm not that bad. There's no pleading, well, look at my family, it's a good family. There's no pleading, well, I'm not as bad as that one over there. There's no pleading. Well, I have in many ways exercised discipline. I have not done all that I've thought of doing or been tempted to do. That will not help. All men, all women, all children are described in this text, dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And we do not care. The best we can do is make excuses for ourselves. Try to mount up some argument with God that we're not that bad. This is a reality check that we need. We must remember. So what do such people need? If we are that bad, if we are that sinful, if we are in fact dead. It may be somewhat gross, but you can imagine this illustration just for a moment. If we had sitting before us today a coffin, and in that coffin, the body of a dead person. And let's just say that this was a dead person because they starved to death. They were without money and means. That's hard to imagine in our world, I understand. What good would it do for us to bring a feast before them? A Thanksgiving meal. Turkey and all the fixings. I don't mean to make you hungry. But we set before this person a bucket of gold and some diamonds and jewelry, means with which they could use to gain all they needed in this life. The food is set there, delicious, hot, prepared. They pick the best ladies in our church to fix this food, as far as cooks goes. What would the dead body do? This is a helpful illustration. There would be no response at all. And I would strike fear in you for a moment. If you can hear the gospel of Christ and not fling yourself instantly upon Him and beg His forgiveness and give up your life to Him, I say to you that you are like that dead body in that coffin, with the best of food laid before you and the greatest of riches set before you. And you are uncaring, insensible, because you are dead in your sins and trespasses. Well, what do such people need? They need this next verse, but God. Now, it goes without saying, does it not, that God can make out of nothing. This is one of the great difficulties in our world. The lie of evolution has been taught and touted and promoted so long, so hard, by so many, that it becomes pervasive and people don't care who God is. But work with me for a moment. God by definition, is one who can speak, and out of nothing comes that which is. And He is in charge of life and death. And so He can speak, and the dead will live. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. A sovereign working of God. I would say it this way. This is love in action. God's love is brought into stark relief by the sinner's moral ill desert. He deserves wrath. He deserves death. And all that goes with that. And what have these that Paul addressed received? The richness of mercy and the greatness of God's love in raising them from the dead. Now, let's get it straight. In no way was God obligated to remove them from under His wrath. And every sinner must get a hold of this. In no way does anyone justly described here in these first three verses, in no way do they deserve any work from God other than condemnation. In no way does God find the sinner attractive. He's not compelled by something in the sinner to come to that sinner's rescue. We need to keep this in mind. The sinner, left to himself before coming to Christ, outside of Christ, is repulsive to God. As repulsive as anything in this life is to you that you would hate and run from. So without obligation and without compulsion, God moves with mercy on the ones deserving punishment. Mercy pities, one man said. Grace pardons. It saves all the way, delivering men from the greatest woe, everlasting damnation, and bestowing upon them the choicest blessing, everlasting life for soul and body. So the reality check of verses 1, 2, and 3 bring then into stark relief the beauty of verses 3, 5, 4 and 5, that God, but God, who is rich in mercy, He generously and graciously pardons and receives the holy, impotent, and undeserving but believing sinner who could not and would not do anything to save himself. He receives them, brings them to Himself. God's nature is to work upon the undeserving with a wealth of mercy and immensity of love. Now, get this in your thinking. We tend to think at times, and I think this gets so skewed in our thinking, that either God is all a God of wrath or God is all a God of love. And we don't keep a good, healthy appreciation of both in our minds, in our thinking. It would have been no violation of God's holy justice to give all mankind what they deserve. But God, and I emphasize that, but God, what is it about God that changes this? It's not about us. It's not about the sinner. It is of the character of God to be merciful and gracious. Now, this ought to encourage us. He moved with life-giving grace upon these people who received this letter, upon all who come to believe in Christ, showing that it is His nature to be a God of wrath and a God of compassion. Now, we're not good at that. But we can be very thankful He is. Glory comes upon those who believe. The believer rightly expects wrath and rejoices in mercifully receiving full acceptance. As he says here, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. How foolish it is for some to complain that God does not save all. The truly amazing thing is that He saved even one. God. You can identify Him and label Him this way: who is rich in mercy. God. Put the label on Him. Declare that this is Him. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Pink put it this way: God loves us, those who come to believe in Christ, with an uninfluenced, eternal, sovereign, infinite, immutable, holy, and gracious love, because that is His character. That is His nature. He is one whom we can call rich in mercy, great in love. He made His power known to all in raising His Son from the inescapable tomb of physical death. And that cries out to us what Paul is here describing for us, that the power of God raised these people from the inescapable tomb of spiritual death. So that God, in His love, shows by His power, the power like that in creation, that He can raise the dead, body and soul. Because of Christ and Christ's work, He can and does raise sinners from spiritual death and gives them spiritual life, bringing them to faith and repentance. And in this way, God's love is shown by His justice as the judge who punished sin in His Son. And because of that, He gives life to the sinner, delivering them from wrath, reconciling them to Himself, and exalting them in His kingdom. Now, we'll speak more of this. But let me say this: His love will not go unrequited. Sovereign grace does not merely bring the beloved sinner out from under wrath into some limbo or some neutral place, but it is resurrection power. And He makes the elect sinner alive together with Christ. And we will speak more of that as we move on to this chapter. But let me make some applications of that which we've read so far and thought about so far. Application. I have some bad news and some good news to start with. Understanding what I'm about to say is essential to knowing yourself and those around you. First, the bad news. Christian, you are still totally depraved. Now just settle it in your thinking. You are still ruined by sin in every aspect of your being. You will still sin. You still deserve wrath. Left to yourself, please understand that. It is true that you are at war with this now. And that's good. But sin is still at work in you, and you will never merit salvation. There's nothing you can do to merit God's saving kindness upon you. You will never merit salvation by your works, because all that you do will be tainted by your sin. This is reality. Let's sink it in our thinking. This is true about you in everything. You will not achieve perfection in this life in anything. There will be no endeavor, no part of your nature that you will achieve perfection in. You will still wrestle with ignorance. You will still be susceptible to sin's presence. You will not be holy, nor have merit or ability in and of yourself. Now the good news. Christian, you have a Savior who is greater than power, than your sin and death. If it were not for that, I would not stand before you today. He did not save you because He knew you would become good. He saved you so that He could make you good. He commands you, therefore, to watch and pray. To reckon yourself dead to sin. And you can do these things. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be the hardest work you do. You'll never find a time in your life when this work is done and over. I'm saying all this to say this to you. You don't realize what sin has done to you. And how powerful it is. But God has chosen to leave us in this condition in this life. And this will glorify Him. So hang on. He has given you life. Yes, life. Life. He's given you a holy principle of love for Him. And a love for righteousness. We'll get to that later in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We'll get to that. He's put a holy principle in you of hatred for your sin. He has changed you. You have life. You have justification. You have adoption. By grace, He has claimed you as His own. A day will come when you will be made completely like Christ, holy in all your being. Presently, you are in a process. Therefore, let me encourage you, you cannot finally despair because you are still sinful. You cannot quit resting in Christ and pursuing holiness because you have been made alive with Christ. We'll talk about that more. You cannot say, this is just the way I am, live with it. Because the power of Christ is at work in you. You are alive. This is the good news. He has given you faith, which being from Him will persevere. Now that's a good word. You are dependent on one who will do what He has promised. You cannot say, I have not been made like Christ. Why try anymore? You cannot say that if you are in Christ. So work to keep resting in Him work to keep resting in His perfect work. And never, never, never allow yourself to rest in you and your work. And that will be a daily battle. He has promised that He has made you fit for His Father's presence. Trust Him to do that. Because you'll never find anything in you to trust in. Because of your sinfulness. Okay. If I have not explained myself well on this, please talk to me afterwards. Secondly, you must remember that you were dead prior to God's work in you, raising you from death. You must remember this. If you forget, you will begin to think that you deserve some credit for your salvation. That's one of the worst positions you can be in. If you forget, you'll begin to think you were not that bad before. Both of those things will set you up for re-entering some former enslavement, or if not, some new enslavement to sin. We must look to Christ. Go back and meditate on John 15 again, in the parable of the vine, the branches. If you forget, you will grow impatient with those around you. After all, look how sinful they are. If you forget your former condition, you will find it hard to love other sinners. You will have every reason to reject them unless you remember from where you came. And that will humble you. Because we don't know the half of it about your sin, do we? And everyone you would look down upon, their sins are nothing compared to your sins before God. You can approach them with humility. If you remember. If you remember, you'll be amazed at any progress you've made in the faith. Any progress whatsoever in law keeping. Any progress whatsoever in worship. In sanctification. In love. Because you will know it's the God of grace at work in you. And not you. If you remember, you will see your sinning neighbor and be moved to love, to long suffering and perseverance with them. If those are difficult with you, I say to you, come back to this text and meditate upon this text and think about who you were outside of Christ. It'll make you a better friend, a better spouse. Okay, you must remember that you were dead. Thirdly, knowing of your depravity is essential, but not primary. Knowing of your depravity is not the doctrine that will provoke you to praise and faith and repentance or obedience. It's essential, but it's not primarily. You must never forget your depravity. Or you'll enter back into that delusion or illusion of self-righteousness. But your love, your motivation, your worship, your obedience will be encouraged and moved by remembering God's rich mercy and great love given to you in Christ. Notice with me how much of this letter is given to encouraging believers. How much of this letter is there in which Paul is most concerned that those people at Ephesus would know more of the triune God's work of saving them? It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? This is typical of Paul's writings. Paul wanted them to know what they had been. And you get to chapter 5. He's going to warn them of the dangers of sin. But he was most concerned that they know of the Father's greater work through His Son by His Spirit. Only this will make you self-sacrificing like Christ. And only this will make you bear the holy fruit of the Spirit as you gaze deeply into the great grace and love of God, His richness in mercy. Keep a sober and real assessment of yourself so you will not go back to that old dependence upon you. Keep yourself thinking about Christ, His perfections, His complete work, His power, His present rule and reign, His love, His abiding mercy. Those will strengthen your faith. Those will keep you at self-denial. Those will keep you at perseverance. So I recommend, meditate upon depravity. But go quickly from there to meditation upon grace and Christ and what is accomplished. Only that richness in God's mercy and the greatness of His love will keep you from the delusion of personal achievement. We like to do that, don't we? Look what I've done. Look what I have. Look at my importance. You always need God's love in Christ to overcome self-confidence and pride. Depravity will help you get there, but go quickly to Christ. Only this will keep you from returning to wholeheartedly sinning, going back into indulgence. God's mercy will move you to pursue holiness and pursue holiness. And pursue holiness. Only this will keep you from weariness, to the temptation to quit pursuing holiness. You reflect on your depravity, and that's all you reflect on, you're sunk. But if you'll look at Christ, look at what He has done, look what the Father has done with you in Him, you will find reason for labor, reason for vigilance, reason for pursuing repentance, for by grace you have been saved. One final word. If you are not in Christ, I have a message for you. I cannot make you believe this message. I cannot make this message real to you. But I must deliver this message to you. And I pray the Spirit of God will awaken your mind. You may be a little child. You may be a young person who has come to this church for many years. You may be older. You may have heard the gospel many times and yet reject it. I have a message for you. You will not feel it. You cannot see it. I cannot finish this message and take you out of this building and go show it to you. But I have a message for you. You are under God's wrath. And He feeds you and gives you air and shelter and clothing, opportunity, intelligence, and a heart beating in your chest every day. And you are under His wrath. And you have no hope. You cannot save yourself. You cannot talk Him out of it. You cannot persuade Him to set it aside. You are under His wrath. And you need a Savior. And I can tell you there is one who can save you. And if you would have more of Him, know more of Him, I'll be glad to talk with you. Those people in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago. Many of us who sit here today, there's nothing great about us. We're sinful people. We deserve His wrath. But we have found love and mercy in Christ. And I would point you to Him, for only He can deliver you from the wrath of God.